Let's go ahead and turn in Matthew chapter 28 for tonight's study. We're going to finish up Matthew, Lord willing, tonight, if everything goes well. I'm wise enough to say Lord willing. You know, we've had power go off. I remember a couple of years ago, our prophecy update, you know, right when I was talking about the Lord could return, all of a sudden, and we all sat there for a second. Yes, Lord? You know, so who knows? But we'll try to finish it tonight. That's the goal. On Easter Sunday, little Johnny listened to his Sunday school teacher talk about the resurrection of Christ, and there in his little kindergarten class, all the students listening. But then the teacher said, "Who can tell us the story of the cross and of Jesus and the crucifixion and the resurrection?" And you know, the first one that she asked was a little girl, Susie, and she said, "I don't think I really know." And then another little kid, Frank, he said, "I don't remember all the details." But then this little kid, Johnny, he jumped up and finally answered. He raised his hand. He said, "I know the story." And so he said this: on Easter Sunday, Jesus and his disciples were eating the Jewish Passover at the Last Supper. But Jesus was betrayed and turned over to the Romans by one of his disciples. And he was accused of teaching that he was the Messiah. And when he confessed it, they made a crown of thorns, took him to be crucified, and hung him on a cross with nails through the hands and feet. He said, "It is finished," which meant debt paid in full. And he died and was definitely dead because water was separated from his blood when they stabbed his side. And so they buried him in a nearby cave on Friday, which was sealed off by a large boulder. Now the teacher, hearing all this amazing description, "Very good, Johnny," the teacher gasped excitedly. "And what else happened? And why do we celebrate Easter?" He said, as Johnny thought for a moment, he continued, "Now on Easter Sunday each year we move the boulder aside to see if Jesus can come out. If he sees his shadow, then we know we have 6 more weeks of winter." I thought that was kind of funny. But you know what's not so funny is the facts around the cross, the facts around the crucifixion are messed up by so many people. There are so many people who don't understand the cross of Christ and how significant it was. That Jesus Christ came as God, becoming a man, came and died on the cross for the sins of the world. This is such a huge thing. Jesus. And then he claimed, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Paul would say, "There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ." And that's why the world was turned upside down from that moment. Or you might say right side up, actually, after Christ died and rose from the grave. Even as it says that the apostles were accused of turning the world upside down there in the book of Acts. But the cross. Without the resurrection, the cross would be meaningless. We learned that on Sunday. But you know, I'm watching our society and watching the world what we're living in, and we're seeing some big changes. And I guess as we get into this chapter, I want you to know, as Christians, maybe if you don't already know, where we stand. Because I think, obviously, there are Christians today that don't really understand what true Christianity is. And it's becoming of a great concern to me, because we as a country were once a Christian nation. And we trusted in God. And we believed in the Word of God. And many of our laws and rules, even the Constitution by the framers, they were able to use biblical principles to set up our laws and rules and even our Constitution. But today, well, today I was getting my oil changed in my truck. And I was, you know, normally I'll go, you know, turn it in and then just go grab a lunch with somebody and then come back and get it. But this day I just thought, man, I'd way over the miles, so I dropped it off. And I went in and I just sat down and watched the headline news today. And on headline news there, I was intrigued, for there was a pastor who was about to come on and be interviewed by the news anchor there on headline news. And the reason? Well, this pastor had on the front board of his sign of his church, he said, "Obama is a Muslim." Did you guys see this on the news? Now, let me just say this. Obama is not a Muslim. "Brett, how can you say that? We think..." No, you're a conspiracy theorist, and I think you're wacky. See, I actually have been to the Middle East, and I actually have been there several times, and I kind of know a little bit about Islam, and I'm telling you, Obama is not a Muslim. Well, Brett, what are you saying? He claims to be a Christian, but can I tell you something? I don't think he's a Christian either. Well, Brett, he claims to be a Christian, but he's not. Well, how do you know, Brett? What do you think you know? I'll just tell you what I know. He has said very clearly that he is not one who believes there's one way to heaven, but there are many paths that lead to heaven. And really, if you want to put some titles on what he believes in kind of the same thing Oprah Winfrey believes. That is, that there are many paths that lead up the mountain. By the way, there are not many paths that lead up a mountain. There's a lot of paths that lead to destruction. Trust the search and rescue guys there on Mount Hood. People think that they know their way up to the top, and they get lost all the time. You all the time see people lost on Mount Hood. Why? Because the many paths don't lead to the mountaintop. But that's a whole other story. So what does Obama believe? He has made it very clear. I don't believe there's any single path. And, you know, I'm a Christian. I was raised with Christian values, Christian. And he says that. But you have to understand, the version of Christianity, in fact, I have to tell you, be cautious of the word Christian. Because the word Christian can mean so many things, whether you're studying it historically, archaeologically, or even presently and what's going on in the world. You know, the Byzantinian Christians and the different types of Christians throughout all the ages. Some of them were people who believed Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. They believed in him, confessed his name, and they were saved. They were born again. But then there are many throughout the years who called themselves Christians. Even the Crusaders called themselves Christians, but many we're not. Not at all. And so there's all this talk about what Christianity is, and there's debate today on what the religious right is doing. Well, quite frankly, I was a little bummed that this pastor put this on his front board. You know, the reason why? Because the gospel message is more important than what Obama is or is not. Churches, man, they should be spending all their energy, effort, time focusing on the person of Christ. So I thought, well, let's see what happens. So he gets on the news and they start interviewing, and the guy sets it up. Boy, he's really brave to come on Headline News today, you know, and we're really thankful that he comes on, but he's really brave because a lot of people are really mad. And he set up this whole thing. I'm thinking, oh man, this guy's going to get it when he gets on here. And he kind of did, because as soon as he got on there, what do you think? And the question wasn't, is Obama a Muslim? That's not even where they went with it. The question they went was the whole question of separation in church and state. And, you know, what do you Christians have to do with all this? And what do you know? Oh, he said, Obama's a Christian. He's even claimed that. He says, I am not a Muslim. He says, I'm a Christian. And that's as much as they talked about that. But then they talked about, well, what's a Christian? And the pastor was saying, it's someone who believes that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. Now, the pastor was right on that one. And he also said, you know, from 1 Corinthians, that there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. He was also right about that one, but the news anchor was retaliating. And he was saying, well, don't you know that Billy Graham has said even recently that there are many paths that lead to heaven? And I have to say, there is a statement that's on record that Billy Graham did made for you Billy Graham fans. And I have a hunch it might be, and I'm not saying this disrespectfully because Billy Graham's led millions of people to Christ, but he did make a statement in recent years that was not right. That there were actually many ways to go to heaven. I'm not saying that exactly the way he said it, but he basically said that he wouldn't have restricted it so much to just having to know Jesus Christ personally. That's a tragic thing that he said. And the guy said, well, you know, in all due respect to Billy Graham, the pastor said, the Bible says this. And the guy says, well, after he quoted again from the Bible, then he said, well, Pope John Paul said that, you know, and he said, I think this guy kind of knows what he's talking about. The Pope, the CNN anchor Headline News guy said, the Pope, you know, he said that there are many paths and Jesus isn't the only way. And he quoted some things that the Pope John Paul had said. And the pastor said, well, again, the Bible, and on this went. And this anchor was just being brutal. And at the same time, I was realizing that really is the face of America right now. That anchor and the way he was talking about Christianity, that there are many paths. And what Christianity means today is not the Christianity of the Bible. By and large, I would venture to guess, and I don't know the statistics fully on this, but I would venture that more than half of the churches in Portland don't really know what the true gospel message is. And that is that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, which is in heaven, but by him. Jesus. It's singular. And the reason I say this is I really want to make sure, and I know that many of you already know this, but man, I've got to say it, and you got to understand, it doesn't just go in here, it goes out on the radio here in Portland, and so I want people to know that the Bible teaches that Jesus is the only way, and any other way is a false way and will lead people to destruction. And it's not me or that pastor on CNN or whoever, it's the Bible that makes those claims. So what you have to do is understand, if you believe the Bible, if you believe the Bible is God's word, and there's a lot of Christians say, oh yes, I believe the Bible, but they still don't believe that part where Jesus is the only way. They're taking bits and pieces. It doesn't work that way. You've got to believe that Jesus came, died on the cross for the sins of the world, and there's no other way apart from the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for the sins of the world. Can I just show you just one reason why that's such a terrible concept? That if there were other ways, isn't what God did to his only begotten son the most dastardly thing you could ever do? If there were other possible ways to be saved, by you or I being good, or us following our third eye of understanding, reaching a state of nirvana, contemplating our navel or something like that. If we could do it that way, wouldn't the bloody death of the cross be an abomination? If there were other ways, the point is there really was no other way. There had to be a blood sacrifice for sin. Hebrews tells us that clearly, that for sin to be forgiven and for you to get to heaven, there needed to be a blood sacrifice. And apart from that, there would be no salvation. That's why Peter called it the precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I'm saying this is I don't want you to be duped. Don't get sucked into this modern day Christianity, so-called. But take what comes. I hope that Athe-Creakers, if we end up in jail someday because we believe in Jesus Christ, I hope that that's what we do. Instead of getting into this fluffy cotton candy religion that's going on around the world today. Don't get sucked in. Don't be duped. People that act like they know or think they know, even the Pope doesn't know. The Bible is the authority. This is the final word right here, and it has been for centuries now. And it's been proven, and I've done sermons on that, and so have many people that are way smarter than I am about the authenticity, the authority, the inspiration of this book. Don't be duped. I would hope that this would be a congregation that is immovable, putting our feet on the solid rock, which is Jesus Christ. Everything else in this world is shaky, unstable, and ultimately destructive. So, there we go. Introduction to Matthew chapter 28. It's important. It really is. Now, the reason I say all that tonight is because chapter 28 is speaking of the resurrection of Christ. As we looked at on Sunday, the resurrection is that which proves Jesus' words were right. When he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, he was either right about that or wrong. They said, well, show us a sign so that we can believe that you're really the Messiah. And Jesus said, and if you destroy this body, in 3 days I will raise it up again. I will resurrect. That will be the proving factor in all the claims Christ had made about being the Messiah, the Savior of the world. If he couldn't raise himself from the dead, then he would be proven false. There's been a few, by the way, over the years who said they would raise again from the dead. Harry Houdini was one who claimed he would raise from the dead, and he even predicted the date. And so there are people, I think it was in San Francisco, where, of all places, San Francisco was the place where Harry Houdini, I believe, was going to resurrect from the dead. And people gathered where he claimed he would resurrect, but somehow it didn't work. I wonder why. Maybe he wasn't the Messiah. You see, the sad thing is there are those who wish they could resurrect from the dead. Even Walt Disney had his body cryogenically frozen or whatever so that he could, if they came up with the technology, how to breathe life into an old body that's been frozen for quite a few years now. Hopefully he would be brought back to life. And if you can't afford the body, by the way, having your body cryogenically frozen, they will freeze your head alone if they can then attach your head to a body somewhere in the future. That's how desperate we are for trying to raise ourselves up from the dead. Christ is the only one who could raise himself up from the dead, and he was, in so doing that, he proved all of his claims were true. And we talked about that. And we've done sermons and studies on the provability of the resurrection and how important that is to know historically how to defend that. So we're not going to really look at Matthew 28 with that defending the resurrection, but I'd like to take a look at the actual story and see how it applies to our lives tonight. Let's begin in verse 1, Matthew 28, verse 1. It says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Now, there's a couple things already right out of the gate. And I'm just going to tell you some of the controversies that tend to swirl biblically about some of these things. Controversy number one. When you try to put the different accounts of the resurrection together, there are critics and skeptics who will say, see, contradictions. If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and read their accounts of the resurrection of Christ, they'll say there were different times and ladies were at the tombs at the wrong times and all this. But here's the thing that you need to understand. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, written from four different perspectives. And you have to understand, all of them are correct. And it's very simple to reconcile the accounts if you put them together in chronological order. There's a few things you have to do. One is you have to realize that the group of women made two visits to the tomb that morning. And that's not that hard to conceive of, because what an event. As the ladies came, they saw the tombs open, they went and told the disciples, they came back. It's not hard to reconcile that. And if you're interested, there's all kinds of good harmonies of the gospel, even books that have been written, how the resurrection account can fit perfectly together as it was written by these authors of the gospel message. Don't let the skeptics who come and say, see, this Mary was here and she's crying, but where was she at this time of the tomb, and what was happening there? And they'll try to raise these questions. And I'll tell you, there's some great accounts. There's one book called Bible Difficulties, and there's no real Bible difficulties, but he answers all the Bible difficulties, so-called, very soundly. I like the book. But he actually writes a narrative in his own words of how all four Gospels reconcile perfectly together. And it's pretty easy to read, and it's worthwhile if you get into trouble. I would have read it tonight, but it would have taken us almost the whole time tonight. But so I decided not to. But that's one controversy you'll hear or see. Don't be moved by that. Just if you want to do the study and the homework, it's not hard to find and learn how these all sync up perfectly. Another controversy or a question is concerning the 3 days. Here in our text in verse 1, it says that it at the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Now, the first day of the week, some people say, now, what day was that? Monday? Well, in those days, it wasn't Monday. It was Sunday, the first day of the week. And so there's a question. If Jesus died on Good Friday, so you got to count Friday, and you also got to count Sunday to make it 3 days that he was in the tomb. And really, that's not even quite 48 hours if you do the math and all that stuff. And people wonder and question. And there's several possible answers. I'll just give you a couple quickies, and I don't mean to confuse everybody tonight, but I do think it might be worthwhile. There's a couple things you need to notice. Probably one of the more simple answers, and the one that I probably like perhaps the best, is the solution that we learn according to Jewish custom. Any part of a day, however small, is included in descriptions as part of a full day, and they treat it as a full day. And there's several examples of that in Scripture, in Jewish idioms, and when they say on the third day or 3 days, that would include any part of any day that was included. To us in America, we would say if you included 11:55 tonight and went all the way through Thursday and then went to 12:01 on Friday, you could say that was 3 days in Jewish history. The reason, any part of a day that's included, you count that as a full day. That was a historic fact. I'll refer you to, by the way, Esther chapter 4, verse 16. And Esther chapter 5 verse 1, there was kind of this interesting idiom used there about 3 days even for Esther, when she told the girls to all fast and pray when she would go in to see the king. That's a whole other story, but it is another example where there's proof that she didn't mean 3 full days. She just meant a shorter version of the 3 days. And so there are some that would say that's the answer. And they just leave it. And that's kind of actually a clumsy way of saying it, but it's just that's one of the solutions. Now, there's a second one that's a little less perhaps easy to understand, but let me just kind of throw it out to you. Notice the word Sabbath there in verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, the word Sabbath there actually should read in the end of the Sabbaths, plural. It should be a plural word, for the original Greek word Shabbat there of is definitely a plural. And you say, Brett, how could it be a plural? There's only one Sabbath. But that's not necessarily true. And this is where some scholars have actually messed up a little bit, and something you should probably know about. You see, there was more than just the Sabbath of the seventh, taking the seventh day and resting. In Jewish tradition, that was Saturday, by the way, for all of us Protestant Christians who meet on Sundays. And people get all flipped out and say, you should be meeting on Saturday because that was the real Sabbath of the old. Why does the church meet on Sunday? Because the resurrection took place on the Sunday morning. And so the early church, we'd see them meeting throughout the New Testament often on the first day of the week. And so that's when that all changed. When did it change? Right after Christ died and rose from the grave. Many churches believe that's a good day to meet. But you know, honestly, I'm not sure it really matters which day you meet. Some of our hardcore Seventh-day Adventist friends, they believe that you really need to meet on Saturday. And if there's some, even the more hardcore kind, that say, if you meet on Sunday, you're taking the mark of the beast. I disagree with that. I believe we meet on Sunday just like the early church did. They met on the first day of the week, which was Sunday. But I don't think it matters as long as you take a day and call it a Sabbath and live it as a Sabbath. I believe the Sabbath principle is good for you, and it's good for me to watch and hold. And it's one of the big Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Well, Brett, I still disagree with you. I think you guys meet on the wrong day. Colossians chapter 2 says, let no man judge you concerning the new moons or the Sabbath days. And there's a lot of people who try to judge us. And I think that's incorrect, biblical interpretation. So just something to be thinking about, if, tuck it away. But all that said, how, Brett, then could there be two Sabbath days? That's impossible. Well, that's where it gets interesting. Because this word plural in the Sabbath, there's actually in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 5 through 7. And it says concerning these Sabbaths, on the first day of the week, on the first day, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall not do any laborious work. And this is concerning the Passover feast and the different feasts and festivals. There was a certain day set aside after the Passover that was called a Sabbath as well. And so here in our text, it could be, and some argue, that Good Friday was not actually Good Friday, but it was technically Good Thursday, because if you do the math of when they would have had their Sabbaths, plural, that it would work out better chronologically on the 3 days. You say, Brett, why are you making such a big deal out of this? Whatever, we believe. Well, you'll hear the critics come and say, and there's some people that really don't like that. In fact, Jesus even made this prediction. Even as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. That's where it gets tricky. When Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so too shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth, kind of is what he was implying, during this time where he's buried in the tomb. And so there are those that say, we got to reconcile that. There are ways to academically figure out and see how it could have been and was. And again, don't let that shake you. There are great scholarly works that just, if you read them, if you take the time, it makes a lot of sense. But don't be shaken by that. If somebody says, what about Good Friday and then Sunday? That's only two nights, and people get kind of freaked out by that. Don't let it be. Again, we don't have time to go into depth on that. I've got all my notes here, but if I read all of these, I think we would have probably been here till midnight tonight. So, but make sure, and if you're interested, there's plenty of work done on that. So on the first day of the week, that's the day he was resurrected, that would be on Sunday, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to the sepulcher. And it says in verse 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Again, I mentioned this on Sunday, at I think some of the services, that if you look at the Greek text, it wasn't that they just rolled away the stone. The better English translation would be, move the stone from here to there, and not necessarily rolled it. The reason that's important is you got to get the mental picture. I almost think there's some things here in the resurrection story that I think are kind of funny. Like, for example, when Jesus, in one of the other Gospels, when they see him resurrected, they don't recognize him. And he says, hey, ladies, why are you so sad? They say, what? Are you a stranger? Don't you know what's been going on in Jerusalem? And Jesus says, what? What's been going on? Remember, he's the one who just got crucified, whipped, beaten, stood before all the people, crucified. And he's saying, no, what happened? Why don't you girls tell me? I mean, that's funny to me. I think that's comical. Jesus is just kind of talking to these girls. But in the same way, I think this is funny. The stone is lifted up and moved away. It's kind of like, get the point? Don't mess with the dude sitting on the rock. Because he just moved this thing, and then he went and sat on it and said, I moved this. I don't know if he said that, but it is impressive. These stones, I've seen them. They're huge, and they're very heavy. Even with 20 men, I don't know if you could move some of these gravestones. But this guy says that the stone was actually literally picked up and moved to another place. And so it says, that, behold, there was a great earthquake. Remember, when Jesus died, there was a great earthquake. But also when he rose from the grave, there was a great earthquake. I find that interesting. Massive event on the earth. And verse 3, his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Who were the keepers? Well, those are the ones that Pontius Pilate assigned the Roman soldiers in chapter 28, where he said in verse 65, he said to them, you have a watch, that's a Roman soldier group, and it says, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So these Roman soldiers are there. When the earth shakes, the stones move, this angel that's shining as bright as lightning. Now, in Bible days, I think that's as much as you could come up with as far as brightness and all that stuff, is to make sure that, you know, you're describing something as bright as you can ever see. Lightning. This must have been quite a scene, this angel standing there. I mean, you know, it had to be amazing. So much so that these Roman soldiers, they kick over as if they're dead men. That's amazing to me. Now, notice, it's funny that the women don't seem to be as dead girls. I think that's interesting to me. They're dead men, but not dead girls. Why? You say, Brett, that's silly. Well, it's really not. Why are the women still standing there listening while the other guys are in fetal position over in the corner with their thumbs in their mouths? I believe it's a very simple truth, and that is this. When you are a Christian, I believe you can see things spiritually and you can endure things spiritually greater than the person who's not a Christian. It's kind of like perhaps like in the Old Testament where, remember when Moses was able to see the after effect or the afterglow of God? Call it what you want, you know, whatever, after God passed by is pixie dust or whatever. I don't know, the glow that came after God went by. And remember what God did? He put him behind a rock so that he wouldn't see the whole thing because it was so bright. And the Bible declares no man can see God and live. But there is coming a day, by the way, where you and I will stand before and see God, only we won't be limited to these bodies. So we'll be able to somehow take it in that day. And the Lord's going to protect us. And I wonder if there's something a little bit like that going on here. These brightness of these angels, enough to make these tough, buff Roman soldiers go all fetal on us. And if the ladies, they're able to endure it. Why? Because the Lord was there for them. I think that's kind of cool. I think that's what the Lord does. And so the Romans were as dead men. And it says in verse 5, and the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him. Lo, I have told you. So that's the message of the angel. This is, by the way, the first sermon ever preached after the resurrection of Christ. What a cool thing to maybe break down and look at. Notice, I think it's kind of a multi-point sermon. First of all, come see. Maybe it's, you could even break that into 2 points. Come and see. First you gotta come, then you gotta see. And that's the thing, one of the things that many of you had to do before you became a Christian. You heard about Christianity, you saw the news, things like I saw today, and there's one of those wacky Christians, but you never really came to the Word of God, or you never really came to a true-hearted Christian who was trying to share with you and gave it a fair shake. That's the first thing I think all of us needed to do, is come. But then the second thing you gotta do is look and see. Come and see. And then once you've come and seen, then the third point of the sermon, and go. That's your third one, go. And then what do you do when you go? Tell. Come, see, go, tell. That's the 4-point sermon this angel gives to these ladies. Question is, did these ladies listen to the sermon? Did they do? Were they hearers of the word only, or were they doers of the word? You know, as a pastor, that's something I'm very interested in. I oftentimes wonder and pray about this fellowship. Lord, we talked about this on Sunday, about perhaps, you know, opening our Bibles early in the morning and doing morning devotions. And for those that struggle with that, I wonder how many people after Sunday, after I mentioned that, it might have been a minor mention, but I mentioned the personal morning devotion time in God's Word. I wonder if anybody really went home and set their alarm clock for 10 minutes early and just said, you know, I'm going to seek the Lord early in the morning. That's just you saying that stuff. No, the Bible says those who seek me early will find me. We are told to give attendance to the reading of Scripture, Timothy was told by Paul. And so I do wonder, how many people are actually doers? And every now and then I get a little snapshot or a glimpse. You know, I love to see the things that the Lord does in people's hearts. I remember one time I was talking about those guys that hold the signs up in Beaverton at the exits, you know, and the homeless. And how sometimes the Lord will have you drive by, but don't just drive by without seeking the Lord. We talked about that. And there might be times where the Lord will want you to reach out and to pray and to see what the Lord might do. Well, the next day, one of the older brothers in our church, a great guy, he's driving there, he prays about it, says, I think the Lord's telling me to pull over. And so he pulls his car off, like down the street, and he walks over to this guy, and he starts talking, and his girlfriend's there, and they're both talking, and come to find out they're from, I think, Boston, if I remember right, and they were really down on their luck, and things were bad, and so he kind of came and helped him out with a little money, and got him some food, and just took him kind of under his wing, and the next thing I know, they're here on Wednesday night at church, and then the church helps them, and then come to find out they want to get saved, and they want to get baptized, and so we go down to the Willamette River, and there we're baptizing these guys. And this is just one guy that said, you know what, I'm going to try doing what the word was on that Sunday, and be a doer and not just a hearer. And there were 2 people saved. What a cool deal that was. To me, I was like, there's a guy that actually listened. Now, I'm not saying that all you guys don't listen. I just say that sometimes I don't really know how much people are actually doing what the Word says. And man, it always blesses me, and even more importantly than that, it really blesses the Lord, because the Bible tells us that we are to be doers of the Word and not just hearers only. Big fear of mine is to have a nice church like this, a lot of really cool people like you. And man, we're here with our Bibles, and we got our notebooks out, and we're taking it in, and we know the Scriptures, but then we go out and just like do nothing. And just be normal worldling people out at our jobs and our schools, and just be like the normal guy and make no difference whatsoever. That's a fear of mine. Because, you know, we could be a bunch of people doing everything we can here in church, but when it gets down where the rubber meets the road, we could be doing nothing. And I'm afraid that there's a lot of people that have that tendency. That's human tendency. Hope you can watch against that, guard against it. Look for one thing. If this is all you do on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights, look for one thing you can go away with and say, I'm going to do that this week. And then just make it a non-negotiable. I'm going to do what was said. And honestly, there's a bunch of things that we talk about as we go through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, where you can actually try it. And see how it works, and see what the Lord's word, how it applies to your life. These ladies, how are they going to do? Come, see, go, tell. Well, they get an A plus. Check it out. Verse 8. And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy. I mentioned on Sunday, what an interesting mix of emotion. Fear and joy. I can see the fear because there's Roman soldiers quivering in fetal position. There's this bright lightning angel and the tomb's open. What a dramatic moment. I mean, Jesus, who was crucified so dramatically, so emotional were those women. What an amazing situation. So they're fearing, but there's joy because this bright guy is saying, he's not here, he is risen. They've got joy in their hearts. And can I mention something about that? These women have joy. Where were the disciples at this time? Well, we know from John's gospel in chapter 20, the disciples were hiding out in an upper room, locked doors, quivering in their sandals. And it says, for fear of the Jews. They were miserable. They were in despair because Christ was crucified. The disciples were discouraged, bummed. You say, Brett, okay, so the guys were bummed. But the girls were joyful. What's the difference? I'll just tell you, it has to do with Jesus. It has to do everything with Jesus. Who were the last ones seen at the foot of the cross? In Matthew 27, we saw that it was the women. The disciples had scattered, the men were gone, but the women were there looking at the cross, even right up until he died. Who were the first ones at the tomb? It was the women. And because they were there with Christ and even his body there, and they were doing this ministry, just even getting ready to wrap more herbs around his body, it was at that place that there was joy. And I would suggest to you that that's the place where we find joy, is with the body of Christ. That's where I would encourage you to plug into the body of Christ. Why am I so bummed? Why am I so blue? I don't think I'll go to church. Why don't you want to go to church? Oh, the church, the Christians. Oh, all Christians are weird and crazy. The body of Christ is dead. They're just a bunch of dead Christians, and I'm just going to worship God in my own way. No, you are away from the body. You'll be discouraged, just like the disciples as they were away from Christ. But there were the ladies going to the tomb of Christ, even though it was a dead body, or so they thought. Actually, that's where the life and that's where the joy was. And I would encourage you to plug into church. Don't just be a person that kind of attends at a distance and doesn't ever really get to know people. I know it's work. And I know some of you say, well, I have a personality that's not really good at meeting people or talking to people. There's a lot of times where you need to step out of your comfort zone. And I would encourage you that church is one of those places you need to stretch yourself. And, you know, honestly, in reality, we're a bunch of different people coming from different walks of life. And there's people that would hang out together and there's people that wouldn't necessarily hang out. It doesn't mean you don't love them. It doesn't mean that we're not saved. There's just some people in this congregation you wouldn't just necessarily choose to chill with. But I want to tell you, there's plenty that are. Every now and then I'll meet a couple, you know, and I'll talk to them. We'll go out and grab a bite or something and I'll just get to know them. And in my mind, I'm thinking of 10 couples. Man, these guys should hook up with so-and-so because they like the same things. They choose the same hobbies. Man, they got the same age kids or, you know, whatever the thing is. I can almost, you know, pick up people and match them and say, okay, you guys hang out with you guys and you guys over here. And, oh, you're really weird. Hang out with Jeff Young. And, just kidding, Jeff. Anyway, I could just see how the Lord would piece this body, this congregation together. It'd be great. But you know what? Churches that try to do that, it comes out really contrived and sort of weird. Hey, come together. We'll put you guys together. We'll join you supper for six and we'll put you all, you know, I've seen all the little games and the things churches try and, you know, well-meaning, but it's a little bit contrived. The best way is when we step out of our comfort zone and just kind of get to know people and hang out. And you can do that in home groups. You can do that at the summer camps that we do and family camps, church family stuff, men's retreats, women's retreats, dinners. There's all kinds of breakfast. There's things you can do and you can start to get to know people. And then within those smaller groups, you start to hook up. And there's something about that fellowship that is so important part of a church life. It's the body of Christ. And I think we're supposed to be into it. Yeah, even if you don't like the body, or you think it's dead, these ladies had joy because of that. By the way, you know, why did he choose the women? Why do you think the women were the ones he chose to first reveal that Jesus Christ was risen. There's a few theories I want you to maybe jot down about these women, because I think these women are noteworthy. They're people to look at and to be impressed by. Why did he choose the women? Because, number one possibility, is the Lord chooses to use the weak things in this world. Brett, are you calling women weak? Absolutely. The Bible says they're weak, but not weak inferior. They're just different. They're built differently, which we're really thankful for. I'm glad you don't, ladies, that you're not as strong as I am. If you were, that might not be the best thing for you. Some of the ladies are confused right now. If you can bench press over 500 pounds, then probably you're going to have a hard time finding a husband unless he can bench press 1,000 pounds. And I don't know too many guys like that. You see, the thing is you say, Brett, what's the point? Well, you see, God chooses to use the weak things in this world. In 1 Peter, we read where it says that the woman is the weaker vessel. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. But it's not the weaker vessel as inferior. It's just a different structure. It's like the root beer mug versus the wine glass. Which one's the weaker vessel? That's a no-brainer, the wine glass. Man, you got to be careful with that. It's going to break and shatter. But it's not inferior. In fact, if you really want to make a point of it, the wine glass is actually superior to the root beer mug. The root beer mug, man, you slide it around, you slide it down the counter, and you know, you slam it, and guys will drink it. Yo-ho, yo-ho. It's a root beer mug. But the wine glass, a thing of beauty, something to be careful with. And that's the point that the Lord is making there. And that's true. And I believe the woman is always meant to be at a place of esteem, but also protection. But there is a fragility and there's a sensitivity there that men don't have. And we're thankful for that. But at the same time, why didn't God use powerful Peter, big mouth Peter, or mystic John, the apostle John? Why didn't he use his boys that he hung out with all the time? I wonder if the Lord said, you know what? I'm just going to use the weaker vessels, and they're going to be the ones to get to make the big announcement. Because frankly, these weaker vessels seem to have a better sensitivity to Jesus Christ than the big clunky men in the story. Possibility. I don't know. I wouldn't die on that battlefield, but that's possibly one reason why the women were the first ones there. Possibility number two, because they were the last ones at the cross. Like I pointed out earlier, Matthew 27:55 pointed that out. But, you know, I wonder, even as these women were so into Christ and they endured to the end, and perhaps were weeping to the very end, I found that those who are broken and wounded deeply are often used mightily and greatly. If you're a person who's been through some heartache and emotional struggle and challenges and just been broken, chances are if you've been broken deeply, you'll be used mightily. And that's true for these women. I believe these women in some ways were broken more than even perhaps the disciples were. They're just all quivering for their own souls in the upper room. But the women could care less about their own souls. They're still heartbroken about the Christ. So I believe it's one reason. Another possibility, possibility number three, because thousands of years earlier, death came at the hand of a woman. Remember in the Garden of Eden? Who was it that first took the bite of the fruit? It was the woman. And even in 1 Timothy, we're reminded of that. That's the reason that the woman would not usurp authority over the man, especially in these areas of church leadership and spiritual things, because the woman was deceived first, not the man. That's what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But isn't it cool? Even though the woman was not to be the authority over the man in the church, it's the woman who got to make the announcement that Christ rose from the grave. It's almost like the Lord does that. He sneaks everybody in to get to do really cool things. Remember where Moses was said, Moses, sorry dude, you can't go into the promised land because you misrepresented me before the people. And so Moses stood on Mount Nebo, and I've been there, I've looked, and you can see over Israel. And Moses stood there, and then he went up and died. And you think, what a terrible thing. He led 2.5 million people through the desert, for crying out loud. And he did a pretty good job. And he made one little mistake, it seems, and the Lord says, sorry, you can't get in. But you know what the Lord did? He snuck him in. Because there in Matthew chapter 17, there's the story of the transfiguration. And there the disciples saw Jesus with Elijah and who? Moses. God snuck him in. He still made it into the promised land. And I believe he's going to be perhaps there again in the great tribulation time. That's a whole other story. It's not going to be real fun for them. But anyway, that's a whole other deal. What about the Levites? The Levites were a cursed tribe. Why? One of the reasons, because they tricked a whole group of people, the Shechemites, to, if they wanted to marry, one of the leaders of the Shechemites wanted to marry their sister. And they said, okay, if you want to marry a sister, you all must become circumcised. Can you imagine that? If suddenly, like, you know, one of our high up people in our government wanted to marry someone from some other country, and the only condition was that all American men would become circumcised as adults. I don't think people would like that too much. But that's what happened. The Shechemites said, okay, cool. And they all got circumcised. While they were still mending from the circumcision that took place there, a couple of the brothers, along with the tribe of Levi, came and slaughtered the men as they couldn't hardly run. Killed them all. And so there, Jacob, the father, said, you guys have caused my name to stink in the land, there it says in Genesis. And because of that, Levi, the tribe, was cursed. And that they would not ever receive an inheritance in the land of promise one day. You think, oh man, that's kind of a bummer for the descendants of all those of Levi, and the tribe was cursed. But do you remember what happened there after the Ten Commandments were brought down by Moses down on Mount Sinai? He saw the people worshiping and dancing around that golden calf, and he threw those Ten Commandments down. He said, who is on the Lord's side? And it was one tribe and one tribe alone who said, we're on the Lord's side. And it was the tribe of Levi. And so Moses said, draw your swords and slay anyone who's here worshiping this golden calf. And they did. 3,000 people were killed by the Levites that day. 3,000 people dead. Later on, after that story, then the Lord said, because the Levites were the only tribe to stand on the Lord's side, they will become the priests in the land. They will become the priesthood along with Aaron and his sons. And so it's true. The Levites never did receive an inheritance in the land, but that worked out perfectly because they were given some of the prime land and they were sprinkled throughout all the land of promise so that the Levites actually had an inheritance, but it was to be with the Lord and to worship the Lord and be with the Lord's people. You see, the point is God is good at taking curses and turning them around to blessings. Whether you're Moses, the Levites, or if you're even Eve in the Garden of Eden, even though she gets the bad rap, guess what? It's the women who get to make the most important announcement that ever took place in all the entire earth, that Jesus Christ is risen. It's the girls who get to do that. So maybe that's the reason. Lord, just redeeming those things that were historically bad. But there's one final reason, and I probably better move on quickly because we need to finish this chapter. Number four, because they were there. Why would God use the women? Because they were there. Who came to the tomb? A group of women. So God said, I'll use whoever's there, whichever there. And it happened to be the ladies. And so there they were with the body of Christ. But the reason I point that out is because I believe that's what the Lord does oftentimes. Whoever's willing just to be there is oftentimes the person the Lord wants to use. Now, I get from time to time people saying, Brett, I really want to be used at Athey Creek. And I've noticed there's a lot of people serving and helping and ministering, children's ministry, teaching. There's people working in the women's groups, and there's all kinds of great things. I want to do that. But here's the problem. It's a little hard to say without being offensive, but up here I can say it a little more offensive because I'm not talking to anybody individually. But if you're not around very much, we don't really know who you are. And honestly, if you're wanting to plug in here and be used and minister, make sure we know who you are by just being here. There's no official club that you sign up for, but man, if you want to be a guy used in ministry, start showing up early. Be the last one to leave. Looking for people to pray for, looking for people to share the word with. Man, hauling chairs and tables, setting up speakers, cribs, diaper tables. If you want to be used, then plug in and look for opportunities to help down at the office or helping with the building project or the different things. Man, make yourself available. And the more you say, well, Brett, I told back in 98, I told you that I wanted to help out with worship. It doesn't work that way. I need to kind of get to know you better, and so does everybody else, and just be there by hanging out. That's kind of the best way. Every elder that's one of the leaders in this church were guys that were just elding. Before they were elders, they were already elding. and pastoring. What do you mean, Brett? They were after church. I'd see guys just pulling up and showing some scripture to a guy and praying with them and encouraging them. And then I'd hear, man, so-and-so. You know, I'd hear stuff like this. This always cracks me up. Brett, I called the office and I wanted to set up an appointment with you, but they said it was 4 months down the road. And so I was so frustrated that I went and talked to so-and-so, and they shared the word with me and encouraged me, and they shared way better than you've ever done. And man, you know, whatever, we don't need you anymore. I mean, sure, like, I've almost got it that crazy, but it's really, really great. Like, to me, that makes me really glad, because there's people that are ministering in the body, and I'm watching those guys. Those are the guys that became elders and will become elders. The point is I believe it's just being there is one of the best ways to make yourself available for what the Lord might do with you. And that's what these ladies were. They were there at the tomb, available. Very important. Well, whoo boy, we got to move. Verse 8. So they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run and bring the disciples word. Now, verse 9 and 10 is interesting. It says, as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they may go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. I love this. These ladies, they're on their way, great joy, but also great fear. And then suddenly Jesus shows up. Man, can you imagine the relief? These ladies falling and just clinging to his feet. In fact, one of the Gospels says that Jesus said, don't cling to me. And there's all kinds of theological things people have come up with why Jesus said, do not cling to me. Some people say he was a spirit and you really weren't supposed to touch him. I think that's baloney. He was not a spirit because he was constantly eating food after he resurrected from the grave, which I love that about Jesus. He was one who enjoyed his food very much. I don't believe that. You know, I think these ladies were just so excited. They were clinging to his feet, and kind of like a tackle in football, Jesus is like, okay, don't cling to me. We're about to go down here. No, I don't know. I just don't think it was some big spiritual thing necessarily. These ladies were just so happy they were at his feet, hugging his feet, and they were clinging to him. And what a cool thing. Don't be afraid. Go tell your brothers. Now, there's a little word here you need to look at. The word where Jesus says, all hail. Now, it sounds a little weird today because we don't walk up to people and say, all hail. You know, it almost sounds like something Hitler, you know, hail Hitler or whatever. I mean, I don't know. It's like, what is he saying? Hail me, worship me. I am a resurrected. That's not what he's saying. It was a common greeting of the day. The old English puts it as all hail, but the original language is Kairo, which is literally to be cheerful, and to be calmly happy. It was a greeting to rejoice. It was kind of like when you walked up, instead of saying, all hail me, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, all hail. In other words, be happy and cheerful, calm down, everything's great, you can be comforted and blessed. And that was the greeting that Jesus gave there. And I love that greeting. If you have a King James Bible, don't let the all hail throw you off. It's a beautiful greeting that he gave to these women. And so he says, all hail. Now, they heard his greeting. Number one, they heard his greeting. How do we know? Because they were comforted. They were at his feet. Number two, not only did they hear his greeting, but notice with me, they pressed in as close as they possibly could. Man, these are things we need to do. I hope you hear his greeting tonight. Jesus wouldn't say to you, you're a bunch of losers and sinners. Somehow people have that view that God's angry. You know, he's saying, all hail. Kairo, be happy. Rejoice because I'm here. Everything's going to work out good. Hear his greeting, number one. But then number two, press in as close as you can. Draw near to the Lord. That's what these ladies did. They give us good example here. But number two, not only were they hearing his greeting, pressing in as close as they could, but number three, they worshiped him. They worshiped him. That's at the end of verse 9. They held him by the feet and worshiped. I hope you're a worshiper. If you're not a worshiper, change. Brett, I don't like to sing. You do all the singing. We'll sit here and we'll wait for the teaching. No. You are called to worship whether you like to or not. Oh, but these people at this church, they like to lift their hands. You know what? None of us necessarily just said, I think I'm going to lift my hands today and love it. For most of us, when we first came to church, we saw people lift their hand, we're like, that's weird. And then we heard the scriptures, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. oh no, it's something I gotta do. And so there you are in your church service. You're like, man, the Lord is really good. And here we are singing these songs. I think I'm gonna lift my hands. It's gonna be the first time. Here we go. And the song, you know, lift up your hands. We're singing it, you know, stand up and bless. What's the song where we sing, lift up your, I will lift up my hands, you know, and all of a sudden you're like, okay, here it goes. And it's like, No, you can't do it because you're scared and it's weird. It's like lifting hands. But isn't it funny? You can go to a Beaver game and suddenly when they're winning USC, all of a sudden you're like, yeah! You know, it's like, ah! Painting your body, you know, orange and black and you know, but you get into church and here's the God of all creation. You're resurrected from that and you can't lift your hands. It's not that big a deal. Try it. You'll like it. The first time, it's a little hard. But you know, it is an expression in the Word, and to worship God, not just by lifting hands, but by singing out, by giving of tithes and offerings, by serving in other various forms, it's all ways of worshiping the Lord. These ladies pressed in and worshiped. I love that. But also, they obeyed His command. So not only were they worshipers, but they were obedient. I've noticed that sometimes worshipers aren't the best obeyers. But I've also known the good obeyers are not necessarily the best worshipers. These ladies covered all the bases. They pressed in, they worshiped, but then they obeyed when He said, go into Galilee, and there you'll see me, tell the disciples. Well, verse 11, now when they were going, behold, some of the watch, these are the Roman soldiers that were in fetal position before, like dead men, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say that ye, his disciples, came by night and stole him away while we slept. Now this is intriguing. When it comes to the defense of the resurrection of Christ, these are some of the points that make it so powerful. Because you see, they're trying to pay off these Roman soldiers. Why? Well, why didn't they just claim to the public and just make it a loud and clear thing and just say, hey, the disciples stole away the body? Well, because the Roman soldiers would have been derelict in their duties. Well, Brett, if they claim that that's what happened, then they would get in trouble anyway, right? Well, that's where the next verse comes in. And verse 14, if this come to the governor's ears, that's Pontius Pilate, we will persuade him and secure you. In other words, we'll pay him off too. Now this is getting expensive for these Sanhedrin guys. They've already paid the 30 pieces of silver to Judas that they couldn't take back. Now they're paying off the Roman soldiers, and you gotta know it's gonna cost a lot of money to pay off Pontius Pilate. They're getting in way deep. But here they're having to pay it off. Why? Because they don't want even one word to go out that Jesus could have or possibly did resurrect from the grave. They didn't want that. That was the last thing that they wanted to have happen. But because that's what happened, they didn't know what to do, so they paid these guys off a large sum of money. Boy, I hope none of us could be bought. You know, a business deal that you know lacks moral integrity. But man, because it's such a sweet deal, you're willing to pull the trigger on it and let your Christian faith go out the window. There's a lot of times where it actually gets back to me, little old Pastor Brett, that there were business deals that went down, even Christian businesses that had the fish on their website or on the yellow pages. You know, they had the fish that was there that said they're a Christian company, and how they absolutely ripped off people. Sad, the reputation Christians have of being dishonest in business. What is the price that you'll be bought where you'll betray your Christian faith and what you know is right? These guys had a price. They paid it, and they went around telling everybody that. In fact, it even says in verse 15, so they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And that's true. You know, the day that this was written is what it was implying there. But even to this very day, almost 2,000 years later, we have this this story that the disciples stole the body. We're still hearing college professors talking about that. We talked about that on Sunday. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, this is Matthew's version of the gospel. He leaves out a bunch of stuff here that we're going to learn in John and in Luke. And we're going to learn who the doubters were, and we're going to find out of other appearances Christ made. One of the fun things to do is to study all the various appearances Christ made after he rose from the grave. And they all have great meaning. And perhaps as we go through the rest of the Gospels, we're going to look at some of these and see their significance. But, we talked about in 1 Corinthians last Sunday how more than 500 people saw Christ after he rose from the grave. But apparently he appointed a place and said, I'll meet you on this mountain. What mountain? Somewhere in Galilee. I have a hunch it was the Mount of Beatitudes, where he gave the Sermon on the Mount. That's my personal opinion. Could be Mount Carmel. Could be Mount Hermon, which is the highest mountain in Israel. You can snowboard there during the winter. They've got ski lifts all the way to the top of Mount Hermon, where the Transfiguration took place. So one of these days we're going to go over there and actually snowboard on Mount Hermon. That's going to be great. But haven't done that one yet. But all that said, when they see him, the disciples start worshiping him, but some doubted. Now verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Do you know that? That Christ, he is God. He has all power. Christ is God. Christ was there at creation. A lot of people don't realize that, but he was. And the book of Revelation tells us that. And I believe it's implied even in the creation story. When God was created, let us create man in our image. Why was there the plurality there? God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus was there at creation. And he says in verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name, not the names, that is a singular word there, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What does it say? To teach, or as your margin reads there, to make disciples of all men. And by the way, you know, it sounds a little weird because we've had a bunch of weird cult leaders make disciples. You know, the disciples of Jim Jones or the disciples of the Bhagwan Shri Rajneesh or the disciples. It sounds a little weird, but the idea is kind of just to teach and instruct of the ways of the Lord. That's what we're called to do, to go out and preach the gospel, to baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, which, by the way, we're doing a baptism November 30th. If you've not been baptized, we're going to be doing that down at the river. But that's what we're doing. We're just trying to make disciples by teaching the word, baptizing. That's what we're all called to do. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Heard of a friend of mine who actually had a buddy who hated flying and was afraid to get in an airplane. And he said, the Bible says that, I am with you always, even to the very ends of the world. He was trying to encourage his buddy to get on the plane. And the guy said, yeah, but it says, lo, I am with you always. Good point. But isn't that something, to think that Christ is with us always? Man, that's sobering if we really believe that. Where you go, where you went today, what your eyes looked at, who you hung out with, Christ was with you there. And hopefully you took him places where he was happy to be. I hope you didn't take Christ into places and see things and do things that Christ wouldn't want you to do. Remember that he's with you always. And it's Christ in us. That's the hope. That's the glory that we have as Christians. Now, he tells us to go here. The women did it in verses 9 and 10. As they went to tell the disciples. The question is, are you going to do? Are you going to go into the world and make disciples? That's the question. Leading others to Christ. Man, I hope we all do that. If every person in this congregation led one other person to Christ, just think of the impact that could have on Portland. And then those people that you lead to Christ, man, you know, it's really humbling. If you ever led someone to Christ, it actually starts leading other people to Christ. As, you know, I think that's why children's ministry is probably one of the most powerful and profound things you could ever do. There's one kid I remember I got to lead to Christ. He was at summer camp and, cool kid. And he was in my cabin, and I wasn't probably more than 17 or 18 years old. But he's a little kid, and I just shared the gospel with him. And we prayed the prayer and he became a Christian. And then later on he grew up and became a musician and wrote some cool songs and put out some records and stuff. And then after that he became a pastor. And now he's a pastor of a large church down in Southern California. And I think, wow, that's such a cool thing. I mean, just one little prayer in some dumpy little cabin one time, the kid accepted the Lord. And now my buddy Zach Vestnes is a pastor of a big church. And I got to be a part of that. And I don't take credit for it, but I sure do take joy in it. And man, I would hope that and wish that upon everybody. Anybody who you lead to Christ, man, do what the Bible says. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. Amen.